My brothers and my sisters, let us join together in prayer. Almighty God, may the words of my mouth and the meditations together of our hearts be acceptable in your sight. Amen. It's good to be home. After returning a number of years ago from what is known as the Nam, and I guess in some ways a lot of veterans who have been in combat know, often through post-trauma stress disorder, that no one ever comes home from war in combat. Not really. After I finished my undergraduate education, I was called or pushed by the college, the university chaplain there, Bill Coffin, to go to Yale Divinity School with some reluctance. It was an incredible time of reflection and soul searching and the beginning of a spiritual journey that continues, ongoing because of the grace of God. I was in jail in St. Augustine, Florida with Dr. King, and then also walked with him and a number of other folks in Selma, Alabama. Maya Angelou says that people will forget what you say, people will forget what you do, but people will never forget how you make them feel. One of the gifts of this church, and I came here, worshiped here with my family, when I came to Brown University in 1967-68, I have always felt welcome here, as has my family. And I'm deeply grateful and thankful to all of you for that. Dr. King had the gift of making you feel welcome. Always taking people seriously, always accepting who you were and where you were, even if you were, quote, an enemy. I have never met anyone who personified and lived and loved that there is neither Jew nor Greek, free, bond, male or female, that we are all one in Christ. He lived that. I continue to resonate with some of his words. That the gift is in the giving. Be loving, faithful, and compassionate. And those calling, that calling and those words, live as a legacy with me. The best way to keep the peace is to do justice. If we do not learn to live together as brothers and sisters, we shall surely die together as fools. Amen.
Amen.
I've kept this in my wallet, and you know I like to peruse my wallet often. This is from my wallet. On some positions, cowardice asks the question, is it safe? Expediency asks the question, is it politic? Vanity asks the question, is it popular? But conscience asks the question, is it right? And there comes a time when one must take a position that is neither safe, nor politic, nor popular, but she must take a position because your conscience tells you that it is right. I was at the Divinity School the other day, and there was a guest preacher there, and one of the points that the preacher was making in a feedback session, there is not enough joy. We need to hold up joy in our Christian faith. And joy for me is making something good and worthwhile out of a bad situation. Amen. Is that not exactly what God has done in love and justice in our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ? Helping us to understand and to live in love in a world, to live in love in a world, the resurrection face, in a world, in a Good Friday world. How do we, in hope and joy, live the resurrection faith in a Good Friday world? Now, if we can do that, we will know peace and joy. God bless you.
When Dick approached me to say he wanted to do a dialogical sermon on Dr. King, I said, okay, but where do we start? And so we decided we would take some key words, offerings of Dr. King, and reflect how they have informed us through personal experience or through walking in the light of his legacy. Last week I talked about what it means to walk in the neighborhood of friends. I mentioned Dr. King's neighborhood. I got a chance while we lived in Atlanta to walk down Sweet Auburn, an amazing community, which when there wasn't many spaces around the world, around the country, where people of color could truly have the full gamut of life, there it was for Dr. King. In the same neighborhood, there were doctors and lawyers, although as well as those who are struggling just to make ends meet. Those were his neighbors. He knew what was possible for people of color. He knew what was possible for black people. He knew what was possible for our country if we all could but have diversity, truly see each other. I lift up today, holding both Jonah and his reluctance to speak to those he saw as his enemy, and the words of Paul to the church in Corinth, who were having their own internal struggles, finding it, as it is so easy for us, to make hierarchies where there should be none. Paul reminds us that in one, we are one in Christ. And living into that, Dr. King offers these words from a Birmingham jail. I'll read you about a quarter, the opening section of it, because they stick with me in my core and in my guts and my prayers that they will stick with you as well. Hear now the words of Dr. King's letter, written on the 16th of April in 1963, written particularly to the white clergy in Birmingham. my dear fellow clergymen. While confined here in Birmingham City Jail, I came across your recent statement calling my present activities unwise and untimely. Seldom do I pause to answer criticism of my work and ideas. If I sought to answer all the criticisms that crossed my desk, my secretaries would have little time for anything else. Anything other than such correspondence in the course of a day, and I would have no time for constructive work. But since I feel that you are men of genuine goodwill, and that your criticisms are sincerely set forth, I will try to answer your statement in what I hope will be a patient and reasonable term. I think I should indicate why I'm here in Birmingham, since you have been influenced by the view that argues against outsiders coming in. I have the honor of serving as the president of the Southern Christian Leadership Conference, an organization operating in every southern state with headquarters in Atlanta, Georgia. We have some 85 affiliated organizations across the South, and one of them is the Alabama Christian Movement for Human Rights. Frequently, we share staff, educational, and financial resources with our affiliates. Several months ago, the affiliate here in Birmingham asked us to be on call to engage in a nonviolent direct action program if it was deemed necessary. We readily consented. And when the hour came, we lived up to our promise. So I, along with several members of my staff, am here because we were invited here. I am here because I have organizational ties here. But more basically, I am in Birmingham because injustice is here. Just as the prophets of the 8th century BC left their villages and carried there, thus saith the Lord, far beyond the boundaries of their own hometowns, and just as the Apostle Paul left his village in Tarsus and carried the gospel of Jesus Christ to the far corners of the Greco-Roman world, so am I compelled to carry the gospel of freedom beyond the boundaries of my own hometown. Like Paul, I must consistently respond to the Macedonian call for aid. Moreover, I am cognizant of the interrelatedness of all communities and states. I cannot sit idly in Atlanta and not be concerned about what happens in Birmingham. Injustice anywhere is a threat to justice everywhere. We are caught in an inescapable net of mutuality, tied to the single garments of destiny. Whatever affects one directly affects all indirectly. Never again can we afford to live in the narrow and provincial outsider agitator idea. Anyone who lives inside the United States can never be considered an outsider anywhere within its bounds. You deplore the demonstrations taking place in Birmingham. But your statement, I am sorry to say, fails to express a similar concern for the conditions that brought about the demonstrations. I am sure that none of you would want to rest content with the superficial kind of social analysis that merely deals with the effects and does not grapple with the underlying causes. It is the unfortunate that demonstrations are taking place in Birmingham, but it is even more unfortunate that the city's white power structure left the Negro community with no alternative. In any nonviolent campaign, there are four basic steps: the collection of facts to determine whether injustice exists, negotiation, self-purification, and direct action. We have gone through all these steps in Birmingham. There is no gainsaying in the fact that the racial injustice engulfs this community. Birmingham is probably the most thoroughly segregated city in the United States. Its ugly record of brutality is widely known. Negroes have experienced grossly unjust treatments in the courts. There have been more unresolved bombings of Negroes' homes and churches in Birmingham than any other city in the nation. There are the hard, brutal facts of this case. On the basis of these conditions, the Negro leaders sought to negotiate with the city fathers, but the latter consistently refused to engage in good faith negotiation. Then, last September, came the opportunity to talk to the leaders of Birmingham's economic community. In the course of negotiations, certain promises were made by the merchants, for example, to remove stores humiliating racial signs. On the basis that these promises, the Reverend Fred Shuttlesworth and the leaders of the Alabama Christian Movement for Human Rights agreed a moratorium on all demonstrations. After the weeks and the months went by, we realized that we had been the victim of a broken promise. A few signs briefly removed returned. The others remained. As in so many past experiences, our hopes had been blasted. The shadow of deep disappointment settled on us. We had no other alternative except to prepare for direct action, whereby we would present our very bodies as a means of laying our case before the conscience of the local and national community. Mindful of the difficulties involved, we decided to undertake the process of self-purification. We began with a process of workshops on nonviolence, and we repeatedly asked ourselves, are you able to accept blows without retaliating? Are you able to endure the ordeal of jail? We decided to schedule our direct action program for Easter season, realizing that except for Christmas, this is the main shopping period of the year. Knowing that an economic withdrawal program would be the byproduct of direct action, we felt that this was the best time to ensure the pressure to bear on the merchants that needed the change. Then it occurred to us that Birmingham's mayoral election was coming up in March, so we speedily decided to postpone the action until Election Day, when we discovered that the Commissioner of Public Safety, Eugene Bull Connor, had piled up enough votes to be in the runoff. We decided again, let's postpone it until after the runoff so that the demonstrations could not be used to cloud the issues. Like many others, we waited for Connor to be defeated. And in the end, we endured postponement after postponement. Having aided in this community need, we felt that direct action program could no longer be delayed. You may very well ask, why direct action? Why sit-ins, marches, and so forth? Isn't negotiation a better path? You are quite right in calling for negotiation. Indeed, that's the very purpose of direct action. Nonviolent direct action seeks to create such a crisis and foster such a tension that the community, which has consistently refused to negotiate, is forced to confront the issues. It seeks to be dramatize the issue that can no longer be ignored. Now, my citing of tension as part of the work of nonviolent resistor may sound rather shocking, but I must confess that I am not afraid of the word tension. I have earnestly opposed violent tension, but there is a type of constructive, nonviolent tension that is necessary for growth. I'm gonna repeat that again. I have earnestly opposed violent tension, but there is a type of constructed, non-violent tension which is necessary for growth. Just as Socrates felt that it was necessary to create tension in the mind so that the individual could rise from the bondage of myth and half-truth to the unfettered realm of creative analysis and objective appraisal, so we need to for a nonviolent gadfly to create the kind of tension in society that will help men rise from the deep depths of prejudice and racism to the majestic heights of understanding and brotherhood. The purpose of our direct action program is to create a situation so crisis-packed that it will inevitably open the door to negotiation. I therefore concur with you and with your call for negotiation. No longer has our beloved Southland been bogged down with this tragic effort to live as a monologue rather than a dialogue. One of the basic points of your statement is that the action that I and my associates have taken in Birmingham is untimely. Some say, why don't you give the new city administration time to act? The only answer I have to this query is that this new Birmingham administration must be prodded. It must be prodded about as much as the outgoing one before it will indeed act. We are sadly mistaken if we feel that the election of Robert Boutwell for as mayor will bring about the millennium for Birmingham. While Mr. Boutwell is a more gentle person than Mr. Connor, they are both segregationists, dedicated to the maintenance of the status quo. I hope that Mr. Boutwell is reasonable enough to see the brutality of the massive resistance to desegregation, but he will not see it without pressure. Pressure from devotees for civil rights. My friends, I must say to you that we have not made a single gain in civil rights without determined legal and nonviolent pressure. Lamentably, it is a historical fact that privileged groups seldom give up their privileges voluntarily. Lamentably, it is historical fact that privileged groups seldomly give up their privilege voluntarily. Individuals may see the moral light and voluntarily give up their unjust posture, but as Reinhold Niebuhr has reminded us, groups tend to be more immoral than individuals. We know through painful experience that freedom is never voluntarily given by the oppressor. It must be demanded by the oppressed. I have yet to engage in direct action campaign that was well-timed in the views of those who are not suffering unduly from the disease of segregation. For years now, I have heard the word wait. It rings in the ear of every Negro with piercing familiarity. This wait almost always means never. We must come to see, along with our distinguished jurists, that justice long delayed is justice denied. Justice long delayed is justice denied. Amen? Amen.